Welcome to the Hagar's Voice podcast. I'm so glad you found your way here. We believe the conversations hosted on this channel will be meaningful and actually important to the future of the church. If you're not familiar with the origin story of Hagar's Voice, it's in reference to one particular case of clergy sexual abuse in which Danielle Strickland played the role of advocate for a victim who'd wished to remain anonymous and instead be referred to as Hagar. This was a reference to a character in the Bible, actually the first person to ever name God on record. Hagar was a survivor of abuse herself, and she named God the God who sees. We think this is a particularly poignant reference for this moment in church history as the Spirit provokes the unearthing of a pattern of abuse in the church. The God who sees can refer to what God sees in the darkness and brings out into the light for healing, but in a more literal translation of this original name for God, we believe God still sees the victims of abuse. Like he did with Hagar of the Bible, he sees, he stands with, he comforts, supports, and guides survivors to restoration. As one survivor of clergy sexual abuse raised her voice in 2021 and found advocacy with her trusted friend, other survivors responded with encouragement, solidarity, and found their own voice to share their stories with Hagar's voice. What's emerging is the obvious need for a place for survivors to raise their voice. So we launched this podcast channel as a platform for women and men to tell their stories. We honor their courage to reclaim their voice. We bear witness to their testimony and stand in solidarity as they name their experiences and needs and dreams. We listen closely as they share their observations and counsel to church leaders. And we expect to be made richer for the ways they'll stretch our empathy. We expect to be shaped into better advocates in our own spaces because of their stories. We expect to have our hearts broken and our hope for the church to be ignited. We expect to become better leaders for having shared this space with their stories, better spiritual siblings, and better humans. Together, we rise to stop the abuse and start building a better way. Okay, friends, welcome back to the Hagar's Voice podcast. We are so happy to be having an episode 2 of this and just have been incredibly touched by the overwhelming interest in survivor stories for our first episode. What that means is like deeply meaningful. Both the honor that it shows to survivors and their stories, the solidarity that it shows in as we stand with them, even in our interest, as we stand with them as they dare greatly in this way. We're just really touched for how episode 1 went, and we are really so grateful to be back here for episode number 2. I do want to pause before we do this and just honor the fact that we recognize when you consider the statistics of women and abuse in our midst, that many of you who are listening to this podcast would probably benefit from a trigger warning that we will be talking about clergy abuse and things like clergy sexual abuse. And so this is just an invitation for you to put a dipstick into your internals and determine whether or not this is the moment for you to hear a story like this or commentary around topics like this. The podcast episode will be here beyond today. So do whatever is necessary to be gentle with yourself. And actually, I would say the same exact thing for church leaders. If you sit in responsibility for a group of people and you are wrestling with the questions about how to make that space safe for people, then you also have a high probability of identifying with the people who we are going to talk about as having learnings to be done. And so also we would just say to you, be gentle with yourself. If this is not the moment to be triggered by some memory of something that you maybe did that was a misstep or some, like, you know. So as we progress into this conversation, at any moment, just be gentle with yourself. It's not too late to pause it even mid-episode if you can tell what is meant to help is in some way, shape, or form harming you. Heather, welcome.
Oh, hi, Ange. Thank you. Thank you for making space for this conversation. Thank you.
Oh, it is my honor to sit in this space with you. I have never been prouder to be a woman or to be a female pastor than I am right now because of how much I see happening in our spaces with women finding their voice, both in truth telling, but in advocacy for themselves and advocacy for each other. And I'm really grateful that you are willing to raise your voice in this way and talk about your story because there's so, so much pastoral care that happens when you talk about your own experiences because of what I know your heart is for the future. So I'm really grateful that you were game to come sit in this space. We've been praying for you. That will not stop, even as we have this conversation.
Thank you.
So for a little bit of context, would you just share what it means to be Heather?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, the first thing I thought of when you said you might ask me this question was just, I am an Ezer. I am the Hebrew word that God gave for woman, a protector, a rescuer, a warrior. I am a Jesus follower. I'm his disciple. And my body, as Jesus told us, is now at the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I am in relationship with the triune God. I am definitely a grateful daughter. My parents modeled what it means to love Jesus, to love his word, to love his church. And they live their lives in this posture of open hands and generosity. So I am most certainly a very grateful daughter. I am a wife. I'm a wife, married 25 years to a solid, solid man, a kind, compassionate man. And maybe some of you out there can relate to this. It's a relationship that is the most rewarding and the most challenging.
It's all part of discipleship.
It sure is. Yeah. I'm in this ever-evolving role of motherhood. I have three kids, 23 to 17. They hold my heart. And I'm sitting in this tension right now where I am needing to let go and hanging on for dear life. Oh, so that's fun.
Fun for all, actually.
Yeah, that's right. They're like, okay, Mom, you can let go now. I am a sister. I am a friend. But what, Angela, I think what I have seen this common thread woven throughout my life in my relationships and in the various hats, different roles that I've worn in terms of being a ministry leader, a church planter, a board member, a pastor, a preacher, a student, a volunteer, whatever it is, there's this common thread that just this desire to create space for belonging and for togetherness, where we can just discover what it means to step into who God has called us to be and what that looks like. So with that, I love organization. I love structure. I love bringing beauty into spaces figuratively and literally. And so I think that's kind of a sum up of what it means to be Heather.
It's beautiful, Heather. It's beautiful.
Thank you.
So that common theme that you've seen like woven through your life, I assume that has something that informs us in some way about why you would choose to come forward and tell your story in this format. But that's an assumption. Why is it that you would choose to raise your voice in this way?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely, Ange, definitely. On a broad perspective, as I sat this past March, and I listened to Danielle and Jared do their Instagram live talking with regards to Hagar. As a survivor myself, I was sitting there and I had all of the emotions and the responses physically. My heart was pounding. I started shaking and I was like, oh, this is what it looks like for someone to stand in solidarity. This is what it looked like. And I literally felt in my spirit, there was a shift happening in the spiritual realm. There was something happening. There was an unearthing. The soil was being turned over. And I knew in that moment that I just had the strongest sense that I need to pray. I need to pray for these survivors. I need fellow survivors. I need to pray for the church. That's originally why I reached out to Hagar's Voice. I never imagined I'd be sitting here having this conversation with you, Ange. Honestly, not in a million years. Like, but as we chatted, you know, I also realized that there was a real sense of loneliness in my story. And, you know, I'm in a small town. I was in a small church. This wasn't a celebrity pastor. This wasn't a mega church by any means. And so I just felt this, I don't know how to explain it, but just this wondering of possibly that there are others who like me are just really, really lonely in their story. And they're not stories that hit national news. But there's space for us to explore what it looks like to heal together. So that's kind of how we, I'd say that's how we ended up here, Ange. What do you think?
Just a couple nudges from the Holy Spirit and off we go.
That's right. That's right.
Love that about you, that as we explored the possibility of this consistently throughout it, it mattered to you that people who would, how you had resonated with someone else's story, and in some way, shape, or form, it had validated your own, that is a gift that you had wanted to offer to other people, that your story matters, no matter how big the scale of it, your story matters. That has been a consistent theme in the conversation between the two of us. So I just, I love that heart. I think that's going to reflect all the way through this conversation, that you are, this is your act of solidarity. It's, I love it. So in those conversations on our way into this, you had said that you'd like to focus on the secondary trauma that you experienced after you came forward to church leadership with your allegations of abuse. So maybe let's start there. What were your allegations originally that you put forward to the church's leadership?
Okay, so what actually happened was I was involved in like a shared learning experience with other pastors within our denomination and with other denominational leadership. And it was in this shared experience, in this space, being with other pastors, and I was there with my employer and with my boss. And it was in that space that somebody approached me and just said, "Are you okay? Because I'm seeing things that are really, really concerning to me. Are you okay?" And I, at this point, I mean, it had been months, Angela, months of me trying to manage what was happening to me. I described it like I had two full-time jobs. Like I was trying to do my work as a pastor, but I was also like, you know, totally consumed trying to handle what was happening to me in a way where I was like, I mean, I didn't encourage anything, all of that, but it was just so consuming. So I, at that point, when I was asked, this person was safe to me. And I told them, I said, "I'm not okay. I'm not okay." I had shared with my husband a little bit of it, not the fullness of it. And so I was scared out of my mind, Angela, honestly. Like, so at that point, the denomination then came and said, like, "We need to talk." And so, you know, I knew that there was a lot of control issues. I knew that there was manipulation happening. I knew that I was like, it was clear, I was clearly being sexually harassed. And what I didn't understand was the depth of grooming that had taken place and the level of spiritual abuse. And so, so those initially were what the denomination clearly saw and took action on. So they were the ones that approached my leadership, and the leadership at my church were like, "Why didn't you tell us? And I was like, are you like, you were, they were not safe to me. You know, oftentimes boards are kind of stacked in towards the offender, right? It's friends, it's sometimes even family. And I just didn't, I didn't think that they would believe me. So this is how God uncovered it. And I look back and I just see it as a total answer to prayer and a blessing that they would have, that they approached me.
Yeah. Yeah. That also changes the dynamic though, because if a survivor has internally named what has happened to them and then discloses to a church leadership, there would be a better chance of some degree of clarity about what they wanted to talk about, what was important, what had happened, what they named. So because your story unfolded that way, I'm just curious, if you were to bring allegations forward now, would you refer to it in the same way that you did when they approached you? So like if you were to file allegations today, would you file the same allegations?
I would name it totally. I would name it clergy sexual abuse. That never even crossed my, that never even crossed my mind that that was what it was. I was in crisis mode. I was trying to communicate what was happening, but I didn't have the language. So it was all through like examples of what was said or done. Yeah. And so I did not have the language that I would have now, you know? And so I didn't have the understanding that clergy sexual abuse by a leader refers to any sexualized behavior that occurs within the church context where one party has more power than another. And I honestly didn't know that that this sexualized behavior may or may not include actual physical touching. Yeah. I'm embarrassed to say, but I didn't. And so I would name it completely differently now.
Hmm. Would you be willing to say that sentence again? Do you have that sentence? Is that because I feel like, I'm so sorry you feel embarrassed that you didn't have that language at the time, because I would say that the vast majority of us at this moment don't have a sentence like you just said, that clergy sexual abuse is, would you say it again? I think we need it.
Yeah, clergy sexual abuse refers to any sexualized behavior that occurs within the church context where one party has more power than the other. And that sexualized behavior may or may not include physical touching. And that was from Heather Block.
Yeah.
That was a definition from Heather Block.
Yeah, it speaks to the context, it speaks to power dynamics, and it speaks to sexualized behavior. And that cocktail is, oh, thank you. That's so helpful. Okay, so when you began these conversations with your church leadership, what is it that you needed in that moment? And did you get it?
Okay. Yeah, I love this question. I want to start off by saying, Angela, I want to use we language here because, because I, in no way do I want to condemn or judge individuals or what happened, the mistakes that were had. But I think that we have to speak very clearly to what I needed and what I didn't receive, because it's in that space where we can learn. And so it's not from a heart of like bitterness or anything like that. It's like, can we please learn? Can we please learn from this? Moving forward. And so I also want to affirm and commend what I did receive. So I needed to be believed, and they believed me. They believed me. I needed them to take swift action, because as soon as everything was exposed, my world just started spinning completely out of control. And it was like full crisis trauma mode. And I needed them to take swift action, because it came with the feeling of like, oh, they do believe me, you know, and they did, they took swift action. They moved swiftly And so they did that well.
That was validating is what I hear. That was validating. Yes. And yes. Commendable. I agree. Mm-hmm. That's commendable. When you talk about swift actions, what were some of the swift actions, and were they all, because swift all by itself is not necessarily a glowing term. So swift and rash can be synonyms. So when you say swift action, were they well thought out? Like, what swift action basically, and how did that land?
You hit the nail on the head. This definitely, the swift action, I will say, led to a quiet dismissal where, this individual was honored and sent off quietly with, you know, reputation and severance, you name it, you know? And so I needed outside counsel and an advocate, and I did not receive that. So my heart, like in the moment, I was saying, I want privacy. And that was then, you know, even 7 months later, it was said to me, well, this is what you wanted. You got what you wanted. And I wanted privacy, but I didn't want it hidden.
Equated the quiet dismissal as an honoring of your request for anonymity.
Yes, exactly. And then all that shame and guilt of the church not finding out the truth then rested right here on my shoulders.
Oh,
because it was actually said to me, it's what you wanted. Well, no, I wanted privacy, but I needed you, church, to tell the truth.
Oh. Are you, you can decline this probing secondary set of questions, but when I hear quiet dismissal, I cannot help but hear other survivor conversations that I've had. So I do not want to put words in your mouth. Them equating a quiet dismissal, with your anonymity, I can see how that rests, responsibility onto your shoulders for all of the misunderstandings inside of a community who has just lost a loved leader for quote unquote, no reason. Like I don't know what they said, but I would think there's a lot of confusion when all of a sudden somebody who seems to be on a track of longevity is suddenly dismissed. But I hear a lot of survivors talk about the guilt of a quiet dismissal because they took the energy to come forward in order to stop abuse, not just in their own stories, but I like virtually all survivors at some point in our conversation say some version of, I didn't just speak up for me, I spoke up for the potential other victims who were maybe actively happening or who would then be happening. And they speak of the pain of knowing that their abuser is now completely unconfronted in a new context with a new batch of people who have no idea that abuser is amongst them. So I do not want to put words into your mouth. That is just a question I'm asking. Is that part of what you felt as you wrestled with a quiet dismissal? Is that part of your story or is that not?
Yeah, definitely. I think that, there's a difference between intent and impact, right?
Yeah,
and so the intent may be to protect the church, to protect the reputation of the offender, to protect the reputation of the church, whatever, the denomination. But the impact of that quiet dismissal, it's like a tsunami that just kind of bubbles up from the bottom of the ocean, right? Mm. And it just, and so, and then when that's put back on you, that's what you wanted.
Yeah.
There's a massive amount of emotion and pain that I had to work through in that situation. And of course, you know, about other, wondering about other spaces. Hmm. Are they safe? You know, are others safe in their spaces?
Okay. I appreciate you bringing in that intent versus impact, because that's something that I heard from BIPOC communities. Was the first time as a white woman, I have room to grow in my understanding of intent versus impact. And I find it to be a really helpful conversation in these spaces as well, because it can be really hard, it seems, for survivors to find their wants and needs. When you talk about the chaos that after disclosure, it became a chaos. And so you were so grateful for swift action. But part of the problem is that all people who are disclosing are in active trauma. And when mm-hmm. we lean into trauma-informed care, there is memory loss, there is lack of clarity of thought, there is brain fog, like all of that. And this is the moment. I also see a dynamic at play in a lot of these stories where there's one survivor, usually without an advocate, so literally standing alone, and a whole team of people who have been assigned to this. So then the power dynamics there are really interesting, where they're either usually sitting in alone with a group of people having a conversation, trying to negotiate a thing like this, which we don't think of it as negotiation. But if you were to come forward and say, hey, why are you doing this quietly? You have to face a whole team of people with this thought, or a whole series of conversations if you don't go to these group settings. So it's like the power dynamics inside of this as survivors are trying to find their true desires and bring it out into language that's actionable for teams. But then also when teams have good intent, but are mm-hmm. not listening either with trauma-informed ears or mm-hmm. are in their own trauma over the turmoil in the church, all of a sudden we have impact. Like when I think about the story that you are sharing here specifically, the impact that had on you of deep levels of guilt, but also you're a pastor in this church. And if it was quiet, if no one knew what was going on, really, I would expect that you probably had to pastor people through their disillusionment, disappointment, or confusion about that leader's exit. Is that an assumption? Were you pastoring people through this?
That's exactly what was happening. Exactly. Oh. So I'll say this, I needed safety. And what I received was a request to be present when the congregation was told, so that quote unquote, it won't look bad. This is when the congregation, this is where it was said that, you know, regarding some struggles related to our pastor's performance, we have decided to go in a different direction in terms of our pastoral care mm-hmm. or pastoral leadership. And he was publicly thanked, commended for his years of service. He wasn't asked to be present, but his extended family was there. And, you know, the congregation surrounded them and laid hands on them and prayed for them. And my husband and I stood at the back of the church, completely alone. And I needed safety. And instead, this is what I received. I needed support. And quite honestly, Angela, you know what supported me that morning was the cold tile bathroom floor when my knees hit it and I was hyperventilating. Oh. That was the support that I received that day. I needed prayer. It was 7 months later when I made the observation to this leadership team that not once since disclosure had they offered to pray for me or my husband. Oh, not once collectively did they pray. Did they say, listen, can we pray for you guys? Yeah. I needed them to pay for more than 10 sessions of counseling. I'm still in counseling. And I am like the hugest cheerleader for therapy and counseling, and I'm still in counseling. And, you know, 10 sessions, I'm sorry, doesn't cut it when you're seeing your counselor weekly. You know, this was a workplace injury. And so,
gosh, when I think about those 10 sessions, just like the progression of trauma, if you think about like the what's happening in the life cycle of the church body that you are still being asked to participate in, 10 sessions can maybe, if that's 10 weeks, even if you go once a week, maybe carries you through the total upheaval and chaos that is unfolding at the church, just carrying you through the trauma of that season, let alone healing any of your own wounds from the, it's a perfect example of the original abuse needs its due process. But then when the second kind of abuse comes through, it's its own thing. So if that's the 10 sessions of counseling that you're given, you've used your tokens to walk through the church's experience, and you have no tokens left to actually work on the original healing, let alone whatever else came up there. It's like, that's,
That is such a valid observation, because that's exactly what happened. Like, those first original sessions were spent just literally in crisis mode, talking through what was happening at the church. Yeah. It didn't even touch the core original abuse. It was just like, okay, Heather, this is how we are going to breathe today.
this is how you survive.
You know what I mean? This is how we are going to survive today. And so
thank God for that. Thank God for that. That is no small pittance, but it's worth autopsying. Like, that's what I really enjoy. You're showing honor to what they did offer, honor what their intent was, but also like, let's autopsy how we can do this better.
Go ahead.
No, you always get first dibs, Heather.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. I was actually also just going to add, you know, what I really needed as well was just for the leadership, because there were so few people who knew Angela. There were so few. It was like the board, and of course they tell their spouse, and then there's a few little tricklings out, but there were so few people who knew. I so desired for my family to be loved and cared for, my husband, my kids. And, you know, I can talk about this with you about myself now, in a space where, I can, embrace my emotion, but also I've worked through a lot of healing, and it comes and goes, and that's okay. But when I talk about my kids,
I see those tears.
And what has happened to them through all of this? I literally, like, I can't even. Like, this was a body that we loved and we served for 14 years, and my kids, and this is on me, but I so many times put ministry ahead of my kids. And when I think about how quickly we've been kicked to the curb by those same people, it breaks my heart. I would go back and do it again differently. My kid, like, this was their youth pastor at one point, right? And they have been deeply betrayed and deeply wounded by the church. And so there was a high profile case just recently within the denomination that I was in. And I was so, so thankful to hear that they had offered counseling to the entire congregation. I just wish they would have thought of my husband and kids, you know?
That's so insightful, because I have been in different parts of you telling your story so grateful that you have a husband who you do feel solidarity with and who you do feel supported by. But it is not, it can be so easily lost that he is wounded as well. And, but he, it would make sense that he has, it's like your moment. He needs to be supporting you. So while he is carrying his own wounds, he is trying to hold you together at the same time. And your kids are just in a category all of their own developmentally, like for a whole bunch of reasons. Yeah, that's a good word for us. That's a good
I just kept trying to remind them, guys, eyes on Jesus, eyes on Jesus. My son just one day came in my room. He's like, Mom, how much more are you going to take? How much more are you going to take? And I just said, hun, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus because the people around us right now, they're going to continue to disappoint us and let us down. But we have to just keep our eyes on Jesus. And so, but I listened to them. I listened, I watched, I observed where they were at. We were very careful. Like we told our kids, like individually at different times based on where they were at. Like we really sought God for how to inform our kids about what had happened. But yeah, I just kept reminding them, eyes on Jesus, guys, eyes on Jesus.
Are there other, you know, we followed the train of thought of your story and we've had a lot of learnings coming out of that already. Are there any other learnings that we haven't thought to ask? Just because your story hasn't touched on them as far as a storyline goes, are there other things that you want to teach us?
I would just say, I needed a trauma-informed board and leadership to surround me. And unfortunately, I didn't have that. And again, well-intentioned people, I have to believe that. But some of the, you can't make the stuff up that was said to me. Like you just can't make the stuff up. And so I would just encourage, if there's any faith leaders listening, invest in trauma, become trauma informed, invest in the education. And I would add this, a third party, because yes, and I'm not sure how it is in mega churches or big churches, but in small town churches, like, yeah, you might have a counselor who's sitting on your board, but that person, and I'm speaking from experience, like what if their husband is the best friend of the pastor? Like there's not a lot of unbiased there. You know what I mean? And so I would just say, like, let's bring in a third party. Let's invest in this education to become informed. Because the things that are said and done, oh man, they're so damaging. They're so damaging. And I would also just say, like, when things are kept secret, and when the truth isn't spoken, there's just no space for grief or lament. And I just felt so lonely. I felt so lonely. And I was literally left to do this on my own. I asked, like, I was coming at it obviously from my perspective, and I asked the current leadership, like, is there space for some kind of like service where we can repent? And we don't have to name necessarily, like, because the church hadn't been told what actually happened, but where we just seek God and repent. And I was told, well, that's where you're at. It's not where the church is at. And so it's just a very, oh, dear Lord, help us. So lonely, such a lonely space. So
that's so interesting because they are factually right. They are factually right that if you view this as a wound that has been perpetrated between one person and another person, and then the collective group does not ever know about the wound, that is the natural progression of what you can see their viewpoint was. This person made bad choices that hurt this person. And so we are obligated to take action to remove that person. But that I think is short-sighted. See ourselves as members of the body, not the local body, the body, yes. then if we protect our local body from an abuser and send them off to any other space, because these people have an unaddressed thing. The hurt people hurt people. So even with compassion, you still have to name abuses in order for things to actually start to change. So it's short-sighted to dismiss, but then also when you're talking about, so I would say short-sighted in the sense that the local body is only a part of the overall body and we are actually responsible to the whole body. But when you're talking about what you just described about you were very alone in your grieving process, that abuse that happened in your midst is still, you are part of a local body that this wound has just been perpetrated on. But if we see ourselves as individuals, we lose our collective responsibility to the body. Abuse in its nature has a whole system. It's got weed roots that go places. Absolutely. So you were interacted with as though you and another individual had a damaging encounter or a season of encounters or whatever. And now we've solved that by removing proximity. But because they did not deal with it as a unit, a collective, like that church body experienced something and they don't know it. So even if they went to go do some kind of grief, whatever, I think whoever said that to you was factually right. You are in a completely different place because the church was technically grieving the loss of a beloved leader, not grieving the fact that abuse had happened in their midst, not grieving that members of their community were hurting in such a way, which like that individualistic thinking, that's problematic for us even outside of abuse. Like that's not helpful in our church contexts. But you're right, without actually acknowledging that something went wrong, you and the congregation were grieving very, very, very different things. And there was
absolutely, that is so accurate. And I wasn't able, when I was in the midst of it, to be able to even process that. I was just thinking, why are people not, like, why is even those that do know, why are they not, why isn't there this desire to repent and get into the spiritual, like you said, into the spiritual work of digging up those evil roots and getting rid of it. And so there was a high level of frustration I felt with the discernment process. A high level of frustration I felt with the discernment process, or lack thereof.
Yeah. That leads to a burning question for me.
Okay.
I feel a whole myriad of emotions as I listen to your story, and that's like very far removed from the experience of your story. Would you be willing to talk about emotions? Like what emotions? I think it'd be helpful, if you're okay with it, to name some of the emotions. Like, that's a very therapeutic exercise for us to like, yeah. So would you be willing to name some of the emotions that were involved in this process? And then would you talk about how you interacted with those emotions?
Absolutely. I have about 5 journals full of my emotions. I'll tell you that. I do. There was grief. There was obviously anger, confusion, disillusionment, aimlessness, fear, as we've mentioned, shame and guilt, so much of sadness. I was so sad. Feelings of abandonment and confusion. And I was so tired. I was so fatigued. I was just like exhausted. And I would say that how I worked these emotions out was I wrote a ton. I walked. I cried so much, Angela. I can't even begin to tell you how much I cried. I swore so much. Never sworn that much in my life. Like, I'm telling you.
Your teenagers are like, well, we sure hate this season of life, but mom.
My husband was like, honey. I'm like, well, that's exactly where it's at.
Did you by chance have guilt about your emotions? Like, when you're chuckling about the fact that you were cussing, but at the time that was authentic to the emotions that you were feeling. Were you having any guilt about the emotions that you were feeling?
The one that I felt guilty about the most was anger. Mm-hmm. And I think this is all wraps around kind of like our theology around anger in the church, because, you know, what I was labeled as in various conversations was either like a wounded victim or what you would consider a controlling bitch, right? Yeah. That those were the labels, and there was, those were the narratives. And so there was this, I was either or, and so there was a lot of anger. And I would say that has been the consistent emotion, but I have learned so much, that I have, less and less guilt about my anger, because I've had people say like, why, you know, you're so angry. And now it's like, well, why aren't you angry? Yeah. Why aren't we collectively more angry? Mm-hmm. And I was, if I can just take a minute here, Ange, because I was in John chapter 2 and I was looking really closely at Jesus when he was angry, and he had just performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine, and it was time for Passover, and he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, and what he sees absolutely infuriates him. And it's interesting because John noted that the disciples remembered a prophecy when they saw his anger. And the prophecy was that the zeal or the fervor of love for your house will consume me. And so I really kind of sat in that and I meditated in that, because I was like, the motivation of Jesus' anger was the fervor of his love. When he went into his father's house and he saw what was happening there, he was motivated out of his love. I mean, Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride. And he has been and always will be jealous for her honor and her welfare. And so Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all these animals and the money exchange happening and the currency. And there's just so much in him that is stirred and in this anger. And what I found really that helped me was just kind of seeing the process of how Jesus worked it out. And so the scripture tells us that he fashioned a whip. Mm-hmm. So he braided, he took the time to braid a whip in order to drive the animals out of the temple. I mean, he could have gone around and just started slapping their backsides, right? Yeah. And getting things going. But he took to me, that's such an intentional anger. It's a controlled anger to take the time to fashion this whip. And then and you look at his anger, and obviously it resulted in action. He started getting, like, the action that happened was there was change. The temple looked completely different after Jesus's anger flared, right? And he was like, enough, you know, enough. And so I also just saw that his anger was really truthful. It was truthful and it was direct, because the religious elite kind of challenged him and what he was doing. And he used kingdom language. He used temple language, and he pointed them directly to the cross. He talked about he could build the temple in 3 days. He's just pointing to the cross. He's pointing to the cross. So his anger to me is just, it's just this process of being controlled, intentional, active, truthful, direct. And so I am embracing this anger that I feel towards what is happening in the dark, dark corners of our churches. And mm-hmm. and I just believe there's this shift. The light is seeping into these deep, dark secrets, into these corners. And we have to be asking, why are we not angry? Why are we not angry? And let's look at that and let's embrace that God-given emotion. And let's see some change.
Action.
And let's see some action. And let's see it come from this same motivation, this fervor of love that Jesus had. And it's interesting because John also notes that at the end of his time in Jerusalem, after he had spent some time there and performed some signs and wonders, he gained this following. And it says in the scriptures that Jesus entrusted himself not to them. And I found that really interesting because, you know, he had this moment in the temple where he was so angry, and now he has this moment where all these people are clamoring for him. And it's not that Jesus didn't entrust himself to anyone. He entrusted himself to his disciples. He had that following of men and women, and then even a smaller following group with James and John and Peter. Like, he entrusted himself to people. It's just that there was wisdom. And I've been praying, God, give me wisdom in my anger. Yeah. Because there are times we need to know who we can entrust ourselves to and who we can't. Mm. Mm.
Amen. Preach. Dude. You know, I marvel at how you find your voice even while you're in your pain. Like, that's a thing that just amazes me. But I'm really challenged, and I really love that you are raising your voice with your anger. So, so many of us hold a theology of emotion that says, don't raise your voice until you're done being angry. And it's all buttoned up in your pain, you know? So, like, I think I have this hierarchy of, if I'm angry, I don't raise my voice. I wait until my anger turns to deep sadness. Mm-hmm. And then I raise my voice, but that's still risky because I will be judged as being the broken victim that you referred to, the wounded victim that you referred to. So that's even still not great. Like, don't raise your voice until you're all buttoned up, you're all healed, yep. and you can speak about this in a rational way. So I am challenged. I am, like, inspired by you speaking, by you raising your voice in your pain. But just now, this sermon that you just gave, I am inspired by you raising your voice in your anger. I mean, Heather, thank you for the generosity of spirit to find the courage to advocate with your story for the church. In doing so, you have stood in beautiful solidarity with survivors as well, but you've managed to stand in solidarity also with church leaders and, like, across the board. Like, it's a beautiful thing. Mm. Do you have anything you'd like to say directly to survivors? Like, here we are. You have a microphone. Is there anything you'd like to say directly to survivors?
I would just like to say to my sisters and my brothers, I am so, so sorry. I am sorry that this is the road that you have had to walk by no choice of your own. And I, you know, being harmed in the name of Jesus is a different level altogether of abuse and betrayal. And all I can say to you is I am so, so sorry. And that I'm here. If you are suffering in your loneliness, in your story, I just want to encourage you to reach out to Hagar's Voice. It's a space where you will find safety and And so I guess that's what I would want to say. And I would also just, if I could, I would love to pray. I would love to pray for my fellow survivors and the church. And if you would allow me, because yes, I feel like, okay, there's lots we can talk about, but we need the Spirit. So Jesus, in this moment, you told us that you were going to send your Spirit, who would be our comforter and who would be our counselor. So in this very moment, wherever we are, in the spaces that we are listening, I just ask, Holy Spirit, come. Mm-hmm. Come as our comforter. Please. And come as our counselor. Please. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Spirit of God. We need you like we've never needed you before. I pray for such comfort and peace to blanket my brothers and my sisters who have endured this abuse. I pray, Spirit of God, that your peace, your love would penetrate so deep into their souls. I'm sorry if this sounds, Jesus, if this sounds crass, but there's almost been like a rape of the soul. Oof. And we need healing in that. Yeah. And Jesus, I pray, Spirit, that you would counsel us. We need your truth. We need your truth to speak into us and over us. We need your courage. We need you to counsel us in what it looks like to stand up and to stand in and to finally say enough.
Yes, we do.
Counsel us. Guide us. Give us wisdom in our anger. Jesus, be our source in every sense of the word. I pray for my brothers, my sisters who are leading in this time where there's so much upheaval, there's so much confusion, there's so much fear, there's so much uncertainty. Father, would you give them courage? Would you give them wisdom? Would you give us a heart of repentance? God, you know my heart has always been, give me a pure heart. Give us pure hearts and clean hands, God. I pray for your church that she will rise up. This is not what our world needs to see from us, God. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. I repent. I ask for forgiveness for the ways in which I have not shown your love, demonstrated your love, God. Change our hearts. Break our hearts. Give us courage. Let us find our voice again. God, I just pray for whoever it is that needs to find their voice again. Mm-hmm. Father, give her voice back. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. May it be so. Thank you for that.
Amen. Yeah.
Listeners, thank you so much for standing in solidarity with Heather's voice as she stands in solidarity with survivors all over the place. We can do this together. Hagar's voice has a slogan that together we rise to stop the abuse and start building a better way. And this, your participation, your investment in this space is you doing that. So thank you for this act of advocacy. It's little everyday acts of advocacy that make a huge difference. I'm going to put a couple of resources in the show notes related to some of the stuff that Heather actually talked about today. Some ideas came to mind of things that Hagar's voice has come across. So check the show notes if you want a couple of resources related to trauma-informed grief. Anyway, check the show notes. We'll put a couple of resources in there. And then friends, this is a moment for some love-fueled anger.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Angela, for guiding us in this important conversation. We are now the sacred keepers of what we have just heard, and it now joins with our own journey. And so I ask you, friends, in this moment, to pause and consider, what will you do with what you have heard? What will we do with what we have heard? If you are a survivor of clergy sexual abuse and you desire a safe place to process, if you need support, we are here for you. And you can reach out to us at contact.hagarsvoice@gmail.com, or you can find us on Facebook, Instagram. You can visit our website at hagarsvoice.com. Remember, friends, you are loved, you are prayed for, and you are not alone. Until next time.